Now in this closing class, our study in the book of Hebrews, we come to chapters 12 and 13. Following that magnificent chapter on faith, we are going to read how that a holy God expects His people to live a holy manner of life. The holy walk of a holy people. Now, remember that the word holy and the word sanctify come from the same general root word, meaning to set apart. Jesus said, I sanctify myself. What did he mean? That he wasn't pure and holy before that? No, he simply meant, I set myself apart for the calling of God, for the will of God, for the purpose of God in my life. I sanctify myself. A manner of life that is characterized by being set apart unto God. That's what a holy life is. It does not necessarily mean the life of sinless perfection. I repeat, that is not possible so long as we live in the flesh. Interesting, isn't it? It is God's standard for us to live a life of sinless perfection. But so long as that old sin nature is there, the possibility of our sinning remains. That's why you have 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not habitually, that you sin not. But if anyone sin, he makes the possibility now. If anyone sin, that is any Christian man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, that which renders God kindly disposed to our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's a vast subject, and I can't get into it. But it indicates that God does make provision for us if and when, as believers, we sin. God's standard is perfection. And our responsibility, living in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the resurrected life of our Lord Jesus Christ, constantly to seek to climb to it. So that's what these two chapters are about. He introduces them by the famous first two verses, which indicate that this author knew a great deal about the original Olympic Games. They were Greek games, you know. The Greek ideal of education was a sound mind in a sound body. They laid a great deal of emphasis on the perfections of the body. One of the most beautiful and perfect sculptures of all time is that sculpture of the discus thrower. You may have seen it in high school textbooks. Beautiful form. And they loved and admired athletics, running, boxing, wrestling. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I so box, not as one that beateth the air. I'm no shadow boxer. I treat my body and beat it down, bring it into subjection. He knew what it was to be well-conditioned. Well, he gives evidence here also that he had been to the races, that is, the foot races. So he says, therefore, in view of the fact that we just said in chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I don't think he necessarily is referring to the heroes of faith in chapter 11, but rather also present-day examples of faith. We are surrounded everywhere by examples of what it means to live by faith. At Dallas Seminary, each semester, one day is given over from studies to a day of prayer. And in that day of prayer, there is opportunity given to the students to give testimony to what God has done in their life. I suppose I've heard it 100 times at Dallas Seminary. This man stands up. That man stands up. That fellow over there stands up. I married. We have three children. We had absolutely reached the end of the line so far as our financial resources are concerned. We did not have a dollar to buy the next loaf of bread, the next bottle of milk for our children. We were absolutely destitute. And then I went over that morning to the mail room, opened my mailbox, and discovered a letter that contained a check for $500 from a man totally unknown to me. I mean, this was almost commonplace at Dallas Seminary. In the early days of the seminary itself was that way. They needed $10,000. $10,000 wouldn't pay one day's expenses at the seminary today. But in those days, it was almost out of sight. And they had no $10,000 to pay the debt. And the president, Dr. Chafer, said, if that money is not forthcoming by this certain date, and he named it, we will take that as an indication from God that he means for us to close up the doors of Dallas Seminary. Now, this took place before I got there. Seminary started in 24. I was there in 36. So this is real early in the history of the seminary. And that day came, and no $10,000. So, chapel time. Dr. Chafer stood up and he said, if we do not have $10,000 by the end of the day, students, we will close this operation. Now he looked over to his friend who was there as a visiting Bible professor, Dr. Harry Ironside of Moody Memorial Church, Chicago. He said, Harry, you come and pray for us. And that dear man of God, only eighth grade education. He was self-taught. By the end of his life, Christian schools all over the country were vying with one another to give him honorary doctor's degrees. He had them by the score, by the dozens, lots of them, up and down. If he put them on his arm, he'd look like a master sergeant with 30 years experience. And that dear fellow, simple like a child. I remember one time I was preaching at the Indian conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. And I was talking to an old Indian. Dr. Ironside used to love to go there and talk to those Indians. And I said to this old Indian fellow, you're an old man. Yeah, he said, I've been here a long time. I said, do you ever remember a teacher coming by the name of Dr. Ironside? Harry Ironside? His face lit up like somebody turned an electric switch in his head. Oh, he said, we Indians loved him more than all the others. I said, why did you love him? And his answer was, he didn't know as much as they did. That's the way he put it. The fact of the matter was, he knew so much more than the rest of the professors and the teachers that came there that he could set it out on their level, in their language, in their simplicity, so they could understand it. But the way he put it, he didn't know as much as they did. Oh, what a dear man he was. So simple, he came to the platform at the desk, bowed his head, and said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, O God, thou dost own the cattle on a thousand hills. Won't you send, he said, won't you sell some of those cows and send us the money? Amen. That was his prayer. At the end of that chapel, there was a knock on the back door. Here come a Western Telegram messenger boy with a Western Union money order in the amount of $10,000 from a cattleman in West Texas, hitherto totally unknown to the seminary. Boy, I tell you, that does something for you. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And I do not doubt that some of you are included for me in that great cloud of witnesses. Men and women who would say, in this trying situation, I was nearly gone. My foot had almost slipped. I was almost down the tube. But I called out in my extremity, oh God, help me. In Jesus' name, help me. And he steadied my feet, and I did not slip. I bet there are a bunch of you who could say that. A great cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by them. So, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We had a fellow at the seminary by the, and this is just a couple years ago, Jeff Wells. He was on the University of Rice University, track team. He was a world-class marathoner. He and his roommate, John, the two of them. And one year in the Boston Marathon, Jeff placed second to Bill Rogers. And Rogers was, he was done. He could not have run another step, but he husbanded his strength precisely right. Jeff did not. Jeff could have gone another 100 yards at his best speed. He could have won, but it was a mental error. Nevertheless, he placed second. John placed ninth. No great university track team in America had two men placed that high. And Dallas Seminary doesn't even have a track team. They had shirts printed, you know, up. They can print stuff on your shirts. Had Dallas Seminary track team. There wasn't any track team. But we had the best record of any school in the country at the Boston Marathon. I said, hey, John, Jeff, I was talking to Jeff, both of them. I said, hey, Jeff, would there be anything wrong with wearing a fur coat in the Boston Marathon? No, he said, there wouldn't be anything wrong unless you wanted to win. You get into a race. I've seen it. 4 years in a row, I was at the Penn Relays at the Franklin Field in Philadelphia. I used to play trumpet in the band, and I had to be there. And I'd see those finely tuned athletes. And they'd come in with their heavy sweatshirts and sweatpants and heavy running sneakers. And they'd run around the track, and they'd exercise, and they'd pull their muscles and make sure that everything was limber and loosened up. But before they ever got into that race, they took all that heavy stuff off. They stripped down to the barest essentials. They took off those heavy rubber shoes, and they put on those little lightweight track shoes, spike shoes, and they got down. They vested themselves of, they divested themselves of everything that could hinder them. That's what he's saying here. Are you going to run the race for Jesus Christ? They said, you've got to lay aside all those things that would hinder you. You lay aside all that reading material that's going to hinder your mind in setting itself on the Lord Jesus. You set aside all of those filthy television programs that cause the vision of your Savior to be blurred in your mind, that make it easy for you to sin and hard for you to live righteous. Throw those off. Get rid of them. And the sin which so easily entangles us. He's probably referring to the sin of unbelief in view of chapter 11. Now, how are you going to throw off the sin of unbelief? Get in the book. Get in the book. All the time, every day, in the book. See? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by anyone? The Word of God. Get in the Word of God. It'll build up your faith. It will get rid of that which entangles you. And then run with endurance. Oh, boy, when it seems you can't take another step. Oh, when you're so weary in your body, you're so weakened and subject to temptation. Let me suggest this to all of you, fellows and girls alike. A lack of daily physical rest is an opening for Satan to work in your life. There is a very real connection between the physical and the spiritual. The medical profession increasingly is recognizing that. Make sure you get good rest. And be patient. You run the race with endurance. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, that's it. The goal before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the Prince of Faith, he is called, who, for the joy set before him, the joy, of course, of knowing that the result of his sacrifice would be your salvation and mine and billions of others, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And when he finished his work, of course, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We've seen that right straight through the book of Hebrews. Now, the next subject I want to take up, and I can't do anything but skip here and there in these two chapters, is the discipline of the Christian life. Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And underscored the word with the word loves. You have a child. You live in the city. Say, Sonny Westbrook, going to live in the city on a busy street. And that little girl, that Jenny, she keeps running out into the street where there's danger. So, Sonny says, Jenny, you may not run out into the street. You run out into the street, I'm going to discipline you. When she sees a little dog run out in the street, she runs after it. Fortunately, no car is coming, but Sonny sees her. Oh boy, she's in for it. No, he just gives her a warning. He says, you do that again now, and you're going to be disciplined. And so the next day she forgets all about it. A little cat runs out of there. Boom, she's right out there. Fortunately, no car, no accident. Sonny sees her, and this time she got it. A whomping. Or whatever he does to discipline his child. I only ever had to spank my two sons once. But I broke a board over their tail end. I think it was a very weak board. And Tom saw that board come in half. Woo, what a roar he set up. You underscore the word loves. Does Sonny spank his little girl because he hates her? Why does he spank her? Sure. Because he loves her so much. He doesn't want to see that girl go out into that place of danger. Now, God's going to deal with you just like that. That's what this text says. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I never disciplined my neighbor's kid. Boy, I wish I could sometimes. But I never did. Because I didn't love them. I love my sons. And so when they disobeyed the standards of our family, I had to discipline them. Same way with God. When you go out of bounds on his standard, he's going to discipline you. Now, may I say this, that this is connected with one of the four judgments in which believers are connected. There are many judgments in the Bible, but four of them have to do with believers. The first is the judgment of the believer's sins. That's past tense. That took place at Calvary. The second is the judgment of the believer's self. Remember we talked last night about communion service and how we are to judge ourselves before we take the bread and the cup? We're to sit in judgment upon ourselves. The third is the judgment of the believer as the Son of God. That's this. If I do not judge myself, if I run out into the street against God's, my Father's commandment, and I do that time after time, I don't judge myself, then he's going to judge me. And that's this. The Lord is going to discipline me. The same as a faithful parent disciplines his children. Our son Tom has four children. He's a pretty strong disciplinarian. And that little Mikey, the second son, boy, he can be bad sometimes. And at the table, he'll get up and leave the table before he's even excused time after time. And then Tom will get after him. He said, Mikey, you come back here. I'm going to discipline you. Mike comes back and he goes, I can't look. Funny little guy. But Tom does it because he loves him. That's the way God does with us. He disciplines us because he loves us. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not rather much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, the holy life of a holy people, see? Now, all discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. Oh, don't I know that? Every time my father gave me a spanking with his razor strap, he always said the same thing. My son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Well, I said to myself, he must be crazy. I'm not going to hurt him any. I knew I was going to hurt me. He used his old razor strap. He had a German steel straight razor, and he had to keep it sharp with that strap. But it had a secondary use, too, to discipline his two sons. So I knew what was coming. And I said to myself, that's not right. He said it's going to hurt him. But when I became a father, I knew what he's talking about. No father loves to hurt his son. No father loves to discipline his son. But he does it for that boy's good, see? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Boy, it was sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When I submit myself to that discipline, and I am brought back into fellowship with God, then it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The discipline of the Lord. Now, he gets into the matter of Christian duty, our relationship to others. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You see a Christian who's struggling along the way. See if you can help him out. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You never know. That dear Christian brother, to whom you have had some little ministry, perhaps the Lord laid it on your heart to give a little gift. I've done this so many times. And had that person come back and say, you know, if it hadn't been for that, I don't know that I could have gone on in school. I don't know that I could have done that. That limb, which is nearly out of joint, you put it back by helping. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I believe it means we'll see the Lord in me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by it many be defiled. I am going to say that which causes more church splits and more heartaches in the Lord's work is a root of bitterness. You get to talking with some of your friends in the church and you say, man, that pastor's wife, she's a bad one. Look how she's out there enjoying herself all the time. She's a loafer. Doesn't take care of her children. No good as a cook. Boy. He should have married me instead. That's what you mean. And a root of bitterness starts up. And pretty soon, that poor pastor's wife, she's verboten all over the place. And there's a split in the church. Don't ever be party to a root of bitterness in the church. See to it that no one comes like that. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, there's a contrast between Zion and Sinai in the next passage. Yes.
Why was there no place for a tent?
He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears, because the blessing had already been given to his brother. And, you know, he repent and change God's mind? There was no place for that. The thing had been done. So there was no place for his repentance. That's the way I understand. Now, I'm going to skip over the next section on the contrast of Sinai and Zion. It's got some important things in it, but our time is pretty well getting away. And I do want to get into chapter 13. In chapter 13, you have a continuation of the exhortations to live a holy life. We're challenged here to live a clean life, a contented life, an obedient life. Let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. How many times in traveling around the country in evangelistic work have I been entertained by strangers? It's amazing. Traveled with a male quartet from the seminary. We'd be entertained in the home of people we'd never even seen in our lives. Be there just one overnight. They'd have us for dinner, overnight, breakfast, and then we're on our way. And before we left, we felt like sons in that family. And they said, we've never known such blessing in all of our life before this. You never know what blessing will come when you entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them. Those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, very important in these days. We are to live clean and holy and pure lives. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornicators are those who engage in extramarital affairs or in sexual activity before they're married. And adulterers, the same with married people. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Realize that marriage is an honorable estate. God formed it himself. The old marriage ceremony has it right. In Eden, God formed the marriage estate. He made us as we are, male and female. He created us. For his own glory, he created us. And I want to say to you unmarried men and women that there is no delight in all of life such as the joys of married life if they are kept pure and clean within the bonds of marriage. And there is nothing that is so devastating and heart-rending and life-breaking as sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. There is nothing that can cause so much grief. You see, we are made and created in the image of God. And any offspring from sexual activity, within or without the bonds of marriage, that child is in the image of God. And you mess around with the image of God, and you're flirting with heartbreak and life break. We're living in tough times for young, unmarried people these days because of peer pressure and because of the style that is set by the unsaved world. And I remind you, 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in the evil one. Just as the believer is said to be in Christ, so the whole world is said to be in Satan. And he will do anything that he can to break up the lives of those people who are in his control. And so the unsaved world, which is Satan's world, puts terrific pressure, given the magnificent methods of spreading information and entertainment available today, radio and television. I was at the table this morning, and that dear little Ben Westbrook, he sat down and he almost repeated the entire Bill Cosby show to me, verbatim. Not only the words, but the facial expressions. He is some kind of an actor, that kid. And he remembered. I said to my wife, what an impression that television can make on a child. And if there be not the protective hand of a concerned Christian parent around that child, and he looks at the lascivious sexual nature of much of the fare that's on television these days, he's going to be just as much impressed as that little Ben was. And it's difficult for the Christian church to keep away from that. But we are to let marriage be held in honor among all, because it is of God. Now also, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? See? It's interesting that he should mention here the two things which are the greatest temptations to any man in the ministry. I have known hundreds of men who have made shipwreck of ministry. I hate to think of it. Breaks my heart to think of it. Some of my own classmates from the seminary. The man that played the piano for us when we were on the radio every day, 6 days a week for 4 years. He died living the life of a common salesman after he overthrew the faith. But of all the men who have failed, 99% have failed because of either one or the other or both, sex and money. That's what got that Jim Baker out of the Lord's work. And the numbers are legion, and they are growing. What I tell you? I can't tell you. But both of these things are right here. You're to live a life separate unto God in the matter of money and of your relations with the opposite sex. Now, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their faith, their conduct, imitate their faith. You have a godly pastor, imitate his faith. Oh, you men, some of you may be pastors. I repeat, don't flatter yourselves. People are not going to remember your sermons very much. You won't remember all that I've said in Hebrews. Now you'll remember more from this because most of you are taking notes. But I don't flatter myself that way. But your congregation will never be able to forget how you live. You lead a congregation by the manner of your life. Herschel Walker is a leader on the football field, not by what he says, but what he does. Now, he's a fine fellow. I think he's a born-again Christian. But he puts out 110% every play of the game. And he's a leader that way. They remember him for what he does. That's what this is saying. You remember the faith of those who led you in the right way. And then, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Did he enter in by sympathy to the heartbreak of the leprous man in Mark chapter 1? We were talking about him. He's the same today. He's just as heartbroken when you get sick When you have a physical infirmity, he feels exactly what you feel. He's the same as he was then. He rejoices with those who rejoice. Did he rejoice at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? Certainly he did. Did he weep with Mary and Martha? He wept with Mary and Martha. He's the same as he was then. Was he able to do the impossible then? He's able to do the impossible now. He never changes. I wish I had 2 hours to preach on that text. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now, verse 10. Here's a call to separation. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And they were. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus, he was not crucified inside the city of Jerusalem. Outside. Hence, here's the exhortation. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Therefore, I am to separate myself from the ungodly, to go outside their camp, to have a witness for them, to them. Now, I'm not of the world, but I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I have a witness to bring to the world, even as Jesus did. Important text. And then closing important lesson from the book of Hebrews. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. He's talking about money here. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The service of the believers as priests includes three things. The first three sacrifices the believer is to bring to God. First, of his body. He's to sacrifice his body. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The next two are right here in this Hebrews 13 text. He is to offer to God the sacrifice of his lips. Sing in a choir, the sacrifice of your lips. Give your testimony in public, the sacrifice of your lips. Lift up your voice to God in private worship, the sacrifice of your lips. Lift up your voice to God in praise with your wife. Lead your family in praise to God, the fruit of your lips. That's a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Third, the sacrifice of your physical goods. These three sacrifices, and God is well pleased with them. The first, of course, is the most important. The sacrifice of your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your body a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable unto God. Make sure that God has your body. It's a strange thing, isn't it? He doesn't say, present your souls unto God. God's already got your soul. Now he's beseeching that you present your body. That is, your eyes, your ears. You let God be the one who decides what you should hear, what you should see, what your lips should say. Let God do that. Present your body a living sacrifice to God. Let him be the boss. I want to close our studies in the book of Hebrews by telling you a story. Heard this story from a man who was the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Rhode Island for years. He's with the Lord now. Story has to do with a teenage boy in one of the great cities of Europe. And in that city was one of the most majestic and beautiful of all cathedrals. About 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the front door of that great cathedral opened, and this boy entered the cathedral. It was empty, except for the organ loft, where the organist of that cathedral, one of the great organs in all of Europe, and one of the best musicians, he was practicing for Sunday. And that boy, he walked down the aisle of that cathedral. And then he climbed the steps way up to the organ loft, way up in the cathedral. And there he sat on the edge of that bench while the organist played. And that organist was so enraptured with his music. Tremendous organ, four manuals, scores of stops, powerful organ. The organist never noticed him until he stopped playing, and then he felt the boy and he scowled at him. He said, "Get out of here. Don't you know that this organ loft is private property and no person is permitted here except the organist himself? Get out." The boy cried. Then he left, down the steps, down the aisle, out the door. Organist continued his practice. About a half an hour, that little boy came back. Oh, he's a teenager. Down the aisle, up the stairs, into the organ loft, tears running down his face. And the organist stopped and he said, "I told you to get out of here." Well, that boy said, "Mister, won't you let me play your organ?" Now, there was something so quizzical about his face, so in earnest. The organist said, "I don't know why I'm doing this. I'm not supposed to do it. I'm the only one allowed to play it. But yes, you may play the organ." And he slid over to a side chair. And that boy took his place in the center of that organ bench. He felt the stops. He familiarized himself with the keyboards. Then he began to play. Birds were singing. Children were playing. Women were weeping. Men were at war. Every mood, every possibility of that organ was brought out by the genius of that boy. That cathedral had never heard music like that before. When he finished, the organist was weeping. And he said, "Son, who in the world are you anyway?" Oh, the boy said, "My name is Felix Mendelssohn." And even at that young age, he was recognized by every musician in the world as the greatest organist that ever lived. A genius. And then that old organist, his shoulders fairly shook with sobs. And he said to himself, "Just to think of it. I almost denied to the master the right of playing on his own instrument." That's his text. The service of the believer. First, the presenting of his body. Second, the presenting of his praise. Third, the presenting of his substance. From there, you just have the benediction of the book, which you can read for yourself. It's been a tremendous delight to me to have this privilege, a week of classes with you kids at His Hill. And the Lord bless you as you go your way, and perhaps we'll meet again sometime.